chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 7, and then we will pray as we continue on this short series on the topic of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way, and another that." Father, this morning we want to thank you for your word so clearly addressing to us. First, Father, what we saw last week, the issue of sexual immorality, and now this week, what that looks like rightly modeled within marriage. Father, we thank you that you have created this as holy and right and good, and that which pleases you. Father, it is not something to be ignored, not something to treat as though it were dirty, not something, Father, to handle it the way the world handles it, as you say in another place, in the passionate lust of the Gentiles. This is not how you've created relations between a husband and a wife. So, Father, help us this morning in the midst of a culture that is totally sidetracked, totally messed up on its understanding of this issue, to restore sexual relations between a husband and a wife to the place that you have given it, that we might honor and glorify you by it. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. As you know from our time together last week, the culture in the city of Corinth was just an absolute cesspool of hedonistic perversity. That was affecting the church's views on sexuality, and the church at Corinth was surrounded by and impacted by that culture to a massive extent. The longer it went on, the more perverse the church was becoming. And by the time Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, that perversity in the church had reached horrendous proportions, as we saw last week. And some in the church were taking two really polar opposite positions. It was so bad that some in the church were frequenting prostitutes, and others in the church, we believe, and we'll see and make a case for later today, some in the church were advocating abstinence from intimate relations altogether, even within the confines of marriage. The Corinthian culture believed that marriage was not the right place for the fulfillment of intimate desires. Historical documents show us that they had wives to raise up legitimate offspring and to do domestic labor around the house, and they reserved fulfillment of their passions to prostitution. This is clearly evil, clearly wrong, clearly sin in the eyes of the Lord. Last week in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, we saw Paul address the wrong view of intimacy. But what about, we must ask the question then, is the right view? How does that work? How does this honor God? And how can we honor God in this area? Because it is very evident from Scripture that God is not silent about this, and neither should the church be. So how do we do this in the context of both marriage and singleness? Well, At Paul's time, at the time of the writing of the book of Corinth, there were basically three different views on this. View number one was essentially that anything goes. That is the view of the Corinthian culture, and it was taken to the extreme there, as we said. Again, they thought the body was morally neutral ground because they considered all flesh to be evil. At death, it was destroyed, so they would say it doesn't matter what you do in the body. You could do anything in it. None of it matters. None of it has circumstances or impact on us eternally. And Paul told them last week, no, that is not right. That is not the correct view on this. Immorality is wrong. God cares what you do in the body. And even more than that, one day he's going to resurrect the body that you're in now. So the body that you're in now, it'll be changed, but it's going to be the same body that you're going to inhabit for all of eternity. So all of this matters. Immorality does not glorify God. So that first view is wrong. Second, some at Corinth saw the perversity of the culture around them, and they concluded that they must abstain completely. In other words, don't have relations even within the context of marriage. The reasoning was, if sex is evil, then it's evil, and you should stay away from it at all costs. And so this is the absolute polar opposite extreme. Or there is a little bit of a hybrid position that some held that said it was only right in the context of procreation, in the context of trying to produce a child. They saw it as a necessary evil to accomplish a good end. And if it did occasionally happen at other times, well, there was this attitude that we can never discuss it. It's never to be addressed. And even then, it's abhorrent to God. And many in the church today have even taken that position. And when I say in the church, I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about in the church of the United States over the past 80 to 100 years. So there is this hyper-prudish attitude toward it. It should never be discussed. That's not the position God takes. The third view predominant view during Paul's day was what we'll call the traditional Jewish view. Many in New Testament times held to this. That this view says that God in the Garden of Eden commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, they would have said it is a sin to not marry. It is a sin, they would have said, to stay single. In other words, you must marry, almost to the point that singleness is evil. They would have viewed it that way. On top of that, if you did rather get married and your union did not produce children, then you were considered cursed of God. This is a terrible perspective. Now, none of those views is correct. Some of them may have hints of correctness to them, hints of being biblical, but none of those views is correct. None of those views is totally biblical. So what does God say about marriage and also intimacy within it? Well, many today would be shocked to learn that this topic is so important to God himself that he reserved an entire book of the Bible for the topic of marital intimacy. There we find that God not only addresses it, but he celebrates it. And it is his great gift within the boundaries of marriage. And so then that understanding that brings us back to the issue of Paul and the Corinthians. Now, we saw last week that, as we said, he corrected those who said that anything goes. Now he's going to correct wrong views about singleness and intimacy within marriage. So we're going to see the right view, at least as Paul gives it to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to see the right view, as again, Paul gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is really important for us to remember this morning. God does not shy away from this topic. So today I want you to see three truths that glorify God regarding intimacy and marriage. Three truths that glorify God regarding intimacy and marriage, and you could add to that and singleness if you wanted to as well. All right, so three truths. Truth number one. Here's the first point of your outline. Number one, being single pleases God. Being single pleases God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Starting in chapter 7, Paul is addressing a series of questions or topics that the Corinthians wrote to him about, and it's probably safe to assume that this was the first one on their list. Not only does Paul seem to address these in a certain order, but it seems that since this was such a major issue in Corinth, it's going to be one of the first things on everybody's mind that needs to be addressed. So he's addressing this series of questions, these topics that the Corinthians had written him about. And the first one is that of marriage and singleness and sex and celibacy. That is a complex issue. But amazingly, Paul addresses this for us masterfully in 7 verses. And this is instruction, as we said before, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we cannot take this lightly and we cannot dismiss it. We cannot dismiss this. And as intensely personal as this topic is, we need to see this as authoritative. Every area of our life matters to God. And you're going to see by the end of our sermon today, this area of our life in particular matters to Satan as well. So this is very important for us. The first thing he says is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that expression, to touch a woman, is a euphemistic expression to refer to sexual relations. It's used several places in the Old Testament, and that is its meaning. So Paul is saying that it's good for Christians to not have relations. But you're going to see in context here, he's talking about not having those relations in singleness. We know that because later he even commands that it happen within the confines of marriage. And so by this he means that it is good, it is right, it is holy for someone to remain single. There's nothing wrong for that. In fact, the word good here refers to what is morally good. If you are single, then God says that is good. It is right. It's the opposite of immorality that we saw last week. So understand that in saying singleness is good, Paul's also not implying that singleness is the only good condition, and he's not implying that singleness is superior to marriage. That's clearly in opposition then to the standard Jewish teaching of the day that somehow to remain unmarried was sin. It is not. There is nothing wrong with being single and also nothing wrong with being married. If you are a Christian, both can and in fact both must be done to the glory of God, because there is a point in your life in which you are single, and then for some there is a point in their life in which they are married, and for some, even after that, there is another point in your life which you may be single again, depending upon if you incur the death of your spouse. So there is nothing wrong with being single, nothing wrong with being married, and we can and must live both to the glory of God. Now this verse is really a transition from his discussion on immorality in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, to his discussion about marriage and his instruction that he's going to give on that. So it is good for a man not to touch a woman sexually outside of marriage, like he just said. However, within marriage, it's a different story. So being single pleases God. Being celibate within that singleness is what is morally good. It is what is right. And Paul's going to come back to that thought in verses 6 and 7. For now, we need to just know that Paul is saying that singleness pleases God. And within that, there is to be no sexual relations. So being single pleases God. Second, this morning, I want you to see that being married pleases God. All right, so being single pleases him, but being married pleases him also. Look again at verse 2. Paul writes, "But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Paul begins there in verse 2 with the expression, "but because of immoralities," and then he basically says, "get married." Right? Well, first you need to understand what Paul is not saying here. Some have wrongly concluded that Paul means that marriage is nothing more than an emergency action to prevent people from sinning. That is not what Paul is saying. In other words, this would be to say that sex outside of marriage is wrong. You can't stop yourself, so just go get married. That's what some have concluded by looking at this text. That kind of a view of marriage and sexuality is selfish. It is selfish. And if that is the view that you have carried into marriage towards sex, then you are just encouraging selfishness within marriage. And at that point, you're just exchanging one sin for the other. You're exchanging one sin for the other. Paul's view of marriage is higher than that. It's higher than that. So what does Paul know about how God created marriage and relations within it? Well, first, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Paul knows that that text tells us what is normal in the course of humanity and normal in the course of human relations. This is how God has generally designed humanity to function. Genesis 2, verses 22 to 24, it says this, "And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, what's going on in this text? Well, God brings Eve to Adam, and he sees her, meaning Adam sees her, and he realizes that she is part of him. She was taken out of him. She is part of him. She is the one then who completes him, because God has already said in the book of Genesis, it is not good for the man to be alone. All right? And so Adam declares that she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I am whole with her. She was taken out of me. When I am with her, or rather, when I am not with her, I desire to be with her. And when I am with her, I desire to be with her, because we are really one. We are one. This is what Adam is saying. And then you have God's commentary on this, that a man leaves his parents and he cleaves to his wife, and then God says the two become one flesh. Why? Because that is what they are. That is indeed what they are. They are a union. And the fullest expression of that is right, is the right holy union of them in marriage. And so God made this desire between a husband and a wife to be a strong desire to promote healthy marriages. It is to promote the husband's and the wife's desire to cleave to one another, to engage in that one flesh relationship. And he does not want them to seek fulfillment of that desire in another. And so he has made it strong to have this kind of a powerful bond between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. And as they have relations, it promotes that oneness and that completeness between them. It causes them to recognize that they are not independent. They are dependent upon the one that God has given to them. And by depending upon each other, they show they depend upon and trust the provision that God has given to them in their spouse. Now, if a person is unmarried and not meant to be single, they still have those desires. And it is not right to fulfill those outside of marriage. To seek that is immorality. That's what we talked about last week. And an environment like Corinth, or an environment like the United States in our time, in this day and age, this is a particularly dangerous, tempting time for people who are unmarried and should be. So you don't submit to immoral, ungodly desires. You elevate your view of intimacy and you express it in a God-honoring context. Now, there's another reason that this is true. The phrase that Paul uses at the beginning in verse 2 is, "Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, let each wife have her own husband." It's a corrective to the culture. It's a corrective to society as well. In other words, because your culture is perverse, and because God has gifted many, rather God has not gifted many with the ability of singleness, if they don't respond rightly to that situation, they will be tempted to commit immorality. And so the church is to be a sanctifying influence on the surrounding culture by the demonstration of this being practiced within the right context. It is to live out, in fact, what God's design is for humanity and for marriage. And so within marriage, we are to be an example of sanctification. And this accomplishes that. And by that example of sanctification, we have an influence on the culture around us. As the culture around us is tending more and more towards couples just living together or having sex outside of marriage, the church says, no, that is only for the context of marriage. You only live together after you've been married. You only practice these type of relations after you've been married. Now, up to this point, the culture of Corinth was driving the church to immorality, or, as we saw earlier, to a completely opposite polar opposite of practicing celibacy even within marriage. And as we saw, both extremes were wrong. Later, Paul tells us that if someone is able, if they have the gift of singleness, then that is their gift from God. And if that is their gift, then that's how they are to best glorify Him. But other than that, they should marry, and they must keep intimacy within the confines of marriage. And we should understand that when Paul says that each man is to have, each man or each woman is to have their own spouse, that is also a figurative reference to sexual relations. In other words, he's not just saying get married to avoid immorality. He's saying get married and let that be where this desire is expressed. So each husband and each wife are to have their marriage partner so that they will not be tempted to commit immoralities. Now, as we said a moment ago, that Paul has a higher view of marriage than just an escape valve for desire. The Scripture gives us several other purposes for marriage, and it's actually the job of Christian married people to fulfill all the roles that God has ordained marriage to have. And though those are not the main point of this text, you should have some idea what the Bible says about this. So what are those purposes? What are those purposes? Well, the Scripture lays these out for us pretty clearly. Number one, marriage is for the purpose of producing children. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that when God blesses Adam and Eve shortly after he brings them together and their marriage takes place, it says in Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's Genesis 1, 28. And so Adam and Eve, as God's image bearers, were to fill the earth with other image bearers. That is part of the blessing of God upon them. So God has designed marriage for producing children. Second, He's designed marriage for the God-honoring design of pleasure. As we said earlier, the entire book of the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon and its purpose is to show that giving and receiving of pleasure is a key part of marriage. That's what that entire book is about, the book of Song of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we read this last week, but it bears repeating again. There it says, let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth as a loving hind in a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. Her love. So this is pleasure within the confines of marriage. Third, marriage is for partnership. So producing children, pleasure, and third, partnership. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it tells us that God would create a helper suitable for the man. And that's what He did when he created Eve. She is someone to be His helper. She is created to help, to aid man, to fulfill his headship. That's her job. So, then fourth, marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. We saw that when we went through Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And the husband also then submits to his wife's needs, even as Christ submitted to those of his church. And husbands use their influence to sanctify their wife with the Scriptures, the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ does to his church with the Scriptures. And then the wife submits to her husband's headship as the church does to Christ and respects her husband. And as Christ and the church are to know each other intimately, so it should be with the husband and the wife. The fifth purpose is that marriage is to ensure purity, the purity of each spouse, so they don't fall into sexual immorality. The husband and the wife are a major means of sanctification for each other in this way. The husband or the wife, when you refuse to honor your spouse, then you cease to function as the God-ordained means of sanctification as he desired. So it's important to remember for us that sex is far from everything that marriage is. But each of those purposes has a picture, has a parallel of itself in the physical union of the husband and the wife. So it becomes then the perfect picture of what God created marriage to be. Now, keeping all that in mind, then, Paul says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what Paul says here in verses 3 and 4 is really a pretty obvious message. And the language is stronger here in 1 Corinthians than what you would expect. When Paul says that husbands and wives must fulfill their duty, he uses two words in the Greek to convey this thought. First of all, the word duty is used to express, in another context, it's used to express a financial debt or an obligation in a social relationship. And the idea is it is what one partner within the marriage relationship owes to the other partner. And it's what one person has a right to. And then he uses the word fulfill. That's an imperative. It's a command. And the idea is that in marriage, when a person says, I do, they are making a commitment each to fulfill the other in several regards. And this is one of them. And so for each spouse to give themselves over to one another then becomes right and good and holy and a very much a sacred thing that exists between the couple and the Lord. And neither spouse has more right or duty to one than the other. And there is a complete mutual submission in this. And in this regard, there is total equality within the marriage relationship. And Paul reinforces that in verse 4 when he says the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And this is so much the case that neither partner is to see their own body as belonging to them. And that expression, having authority over, is a present tense verb. And by that, Paul means to say that this condition is perpetual. In other words, it lasts throughout the entirety of their marriage. So what does all that mean? Well, it means that within the marriage context, sexual relations are not optional. They're not something that's at the periphery of the relationship. It's not something that you tack on for good measure or that husbands and wives do reluctantly. It's a core component of what makes a marriage a marriage. And God's plan for marriage from Genesis 1 and 2 and other texts such as this one show us that his design for marriage involves neither divorce nor celibacy. In other words, no plan or practice of separation emotionally, spiritually, or physically from each other. Instead, the picture is that the husband and the wife would have as a regular practice of giving and receiving themselves to each other. And that continually reinforces the idea of commitment and oneness in marriage. And by that one flesh relationship, you have the illustration of the unbreakable nature of marriage. Once a husband and wife are joined, they are to be forever joined. That is God's design. Now, at this point, it's really important to stress something here. And this is very important. And everyone should hear this, but I do think that, husbands, you need to really pay attention here. I want you to notice in verse 3 what it does not say. It does not say, look again at verse 3. It does not say, that the husband must demand that the wife fulfill his desire. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that the wife must demand what she thinks is due to her. Instead, it says you must fulfill your duty. That means your responsibility here is to fulfill your spouse, not to selfishly demand of them. Do you understand that? That's a really important thing for us to understand. Within this part of marriage, it can be one of the greatest expressions of selflessness that there is. Now, there is almost no human urge or desire stronger than that of physical intimacy. And Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not advocating abstinence in marriage, but he is advocating selflessness. And the idea here is that each spouse, while knowing that they will have their needs met by their partner, does not receive their fulfillment in having their needs met. Rather, their greatest joy, their fulfillment, their greatest satisfaction lies in knowing that they have fulfilled their spouse's desires. That is selflessness. And so within marriage, there is this joy of self-surrender, the joy of knowing that you are seeking your spouse's joy foremost. And you, in turn, know that they are seeking your joy. Your happiness comes in fulfilling them, even as their joy is derived from fulfilling you. And that is an incredibly beautiful picture of the mutual submission of Ephesians 5 in this context. Husbands submit to his wife's needs and seeks to fulfill her. She submits to the husband's needs and seeks to fulfill him. It is never about take what you crave from your partner and order them to submit. That's sin. It's about submitting to their needs. And if both spouses are doing that, both will be fulfilled. And by the way, husbands, if there is a role of male headship here, it is that you seek to be selfless first. The husband should see his wife's needs first and take care of them first with no concern for himself. You must trust your wife to care for your needs and to love you that way. In either case, selfishness has, on the part of either spouse, has no place in the biblical expression of sexuality. Now, is there ever a time for abstinence in marriage? That's the question that always comes. And the answer is in verse 5. Take a look at it. Paul writes, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, Paul issues here at the beginning of verse 5 the command to stop depriving one another. Now, you can imagine, having understood the background of the Corinthian church now, that to the Corinthian married people who thought they were being more spiritual by not engaging in relations in this way, Paul is saying, that's wrong. Stop it. Stop it. It is not more spiritual to not do this. And so he's issuing them a command. In fact, it is wrong to deprive, Paul says. It is wrong to deprive. And since it's a command in Scripture, it is a sin to deprive your spouse. It is opposed to the plain and command of God to deprive each other. So having said that, he does give one instance where it is allowed to do this. And essentially what he's giving them here is a fast for the purpose of prayer. A fast from relations for the purpose of prayer. And Paul tells them if that's going to happen, there are four conditions that must be met within this text. You must both meet these conditions before you can engage in this kind of a fast for the purpose of prayer. Number one, he tells them it is mutual. It must be mutual. Both husband and wife must agree that there is a just reason for this to happen. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says, except by agreement. Most of them must agree. Second, it means that there must be a set time period. Again, verse 5, except by agreement for a time. For a time. So this is a set time period. And then the third, the purpose for that deprivation is an intense time of devoted prayer. An intense time of devoted prayer. In other words, the time that you would be using to have relations, you are now using to pray. And then fourth, when that time is over, you must quickly resume your relationship in this regard. So agreement shows the total equality of marriage partners here. For a time shows that the length of time is agreed upon in advance by both partners so that both know that their needs will be met when the time is up. And if you're going to do this for the purpose of prayer over some issue, then you actually need to be engaged in a devoted time of prayer. Otherwise, you're not being honest either with yourself or your spouse or with the Lord. And when the time is up, Paul says, then you need to resume those relations and you need to do it quickly. Why? Because when deprivation happens, what gets intensified? Well, desires get intensified, don't they? That's self-evident truth. And those don't just go away. So the quick resumption is necessary for the sanctification of both the husband and the wife. And so the idea here is you don't break off relations, even temporarily, for everyday issues. This is for a special time of devoted prayer. So you say, okay, well then what qualifies for that type of a situation? What qualifies for something of this nature? Well, I'm going to give you a list of a few things. It's not meant to be exhaustive at all. It's just examples of some things that could qualify, and for some couples, this may not even qualify. So here's some examples. Number one, grief over death of a loved one. Grief over death of a loved one. There are times where we may be grieving and can't even engage in relations because of something like this. Number two, a particularly serious financial hardship that is a direct threat to life or livelihood. Third, a serious illness like cancer or a medical condition that might prevent either spouse from being able to function in this way. That could be a reason that deprivation might have to occur for a while. Fourth, a traumatic event in the life of either spouse, such as abuse, particularly of a sexual nature, that would be a reason that this would need to stop for a while. Or fifth, and this comes up several times in Scripture, a grave issue of sin by which one or both spouses needs to repent and seek God's forgiveness and restoration from the Lord and from others. And when that is over, the command is to come together again quickly. Why? Paul says, so that Satan will not tempt you. Now, that should be obvious. That should be obvious. If part of the reason for the free exchange of intimacy in marriage is to protect from the temptation of immorality, then the need to resume relations should be obvious. So right now you might be asking, Pastor, are you trying to tell me that Satan really cares how often I have relations with my wife or with my husband? I mean, do you really think he cares about that? And the answer is yes, he does. He does. Listen, friends, he has thousands of years of experience, so he knows exactly where to place temptation in your life. And if you're not fulfilling each other as husband and wife, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out in what department he's going to tempt you. So for a married couple to pursue permanent or extended times of restraint could just simply promote immorality in the end, in the form of being tempted to commit adultery. So to do this is playing with fire. It's a direct violation of the commands of God. To be blunt then, it is sin. Marital intimacy then is a protective shield that God has given to you that will guard your marriage. Drop your shield and the enemy is likely to attack. So husbands and wives, protect your spouse because no one is impervious. And one final thought on this. Don't you find it ironic that God would design marriage to protect us from satanic attack? Isn't that interesting? That in the act of marital intimacy, in the joy of husband and wife being physically intimate, that Satan is being defeated. That God has so protected us that in an enjoyment of marital pleasure, we are effectively engaging and defeating Satan in spiritual warfare. Now, I got to say, of all the ways to wage war and defeat Satan, that one sounds pretty great. So there is great wisdom of God in this. isn't there? Being single pleases God. Being married pleases God. But third, remaining single pleases God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "But this I say as a concession, not as a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that." Now, Paul's not issuing a command here in verses 6 and 7. He's expressing what is the sincere desire of his heart as an apostle. And he says, look, I wish that everyone were as I am. And what's he mean by saying that? He's saying, well, I wish everybody was single, just like I am. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Paul knows the freedom that he had to serve the Lord. He's going to mention that later in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as wonderful as being married is, Paul had a freedom to serve God without restrictions that you don't have when you're married. And so Paul says, look, this isn't a command. It's me saying my perspective, Paul would say. And he's expressing that life is easier this way. It's simpler this way. So if you're single, it's good. If you're married, it's good. But if you're going to be married, what we said before is the right way to do it, and this is what pleases God. And Paul is saying that while he wished everyone were as he was, he understood that that's not the usual way that God functions in most people's lives. And then he says that each of us has our gift from God, one this way and another that. So what's he saying? Marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. And both are from God. And however God has gifted you, you do that with all your heart. If you're gifted with singleness, then you pursue the blessings of freedom and service for the Lord, and you do that to the maximum extent of your ability, and you do it with all your heart. If you're gifted with marriage, then you pursue the blessings of a marriage while serving the Lord with all your heart. And you might be sitting there this morning asking the question, well, how do I know if I'm gifted with singleness? Well, let me put it very simply and very bluntly, because this is the easiest way I know to express this. If you desire marital intimacy, make it simple. If you desire sex, you don't have the gift of singleness. You don't. If you are completely content to live your life without that intimate relationship, then that is the gift of God. And as best as I can tell, that kind of gifting usually comes at the moment of salvation when God gives all of his other gifts. Jesus, when speaking to the disciples about the permanence of marriage, their response was, well, because back in that day they thought that they could issue a certificate of divorce for any reason. Jesus is speaking to them to oppose that. He tells them that it has not been that way from the beginning, that that's not how God designed marriage, that it was meant to be permanent, and that there was meant to be no break in it. And their response to him was, well, if that's the way it is with marriage, it's better not to marry. What did Jesus say in response to that? Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, not all men can accept that statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this. Let him accept it. He's essentially saying, if you don't have that desire, you've been given that gift by God. So what's Paul saying here? First, if God has removed the usual, the normal desire for marriage and intimacy that most people have, he has gifted you, he has called you to singleness. Enjoy that. Delight in that. Delight in that freedom you have to serve God without restriction. On the other hand, if you're married, rejoice that you have the opportunity for your marriage to demonstrate the relationship that Christ has with his church. And then glorify God by serving him in your marriage. And the point is that both should enjoy the rich blessings of however God has gifted them. And you do it to the fullest extent that you possibly can. So however you're gifted, glorify God by serving him in that and be the most faithful servant of his that you can be, whether it's marriage or it's singleness. That's what God has called you to. Serve him there. So being single pleases God. Being married pleases God. Staying single pleases God. Now, we've talked a lot about sexual relationships in the last 2 weeks. It is the message of the text, and it is foundational to marriage to understand this. But I have to issue a caution to you this morning, both by the fact that we've worked our way through this material, and second of all, by the fact of what our culture has done with this. Don't think by us working through the text of Scripture that this topic has somehow become mundane or common or unholy. I have sought to do all of this in as God-honoring a way as I know how. Our world speaks about this in vulgar terms. They teach and use it as punchlines for jokes. I mean, I remember when I was a kid growing up that, you know, other kids who were 10, 11, 12, 13 years old thought they knew everything there was to know and said all kinds of vulgar things and ridiculous things. Even all throughout high school, you hear just kids thinking that they know everything there is to know about this, and they know nothing. They know nothing. I don't care if they're experienced or not. They know nothing with regard to what the Word of God has to say. Our world speaks about this in vulgar terms. They drag it through the mud. Learn to speak about this in biblical terminology. Learn that God isn't afraid of this. Learn that He's created it to be a holy thing within the confines of marriage. Learn that it glorifies God, that it is a beautiful, healthy thing, that it is holy, that it is God-honoring. And so speak of it using the terminology that is biblical and holy. Again, don't drag it through the gutter the way the world does. Elevate the conversation. Honor God. Honor God even in your discussion of it. Don't take what's holy and profane it. Restore intimacy to its right place of what is holy and wholesome and honorable, because that's the place that God has given to it. So let's honor God in this in our lives. Let's honor God in this in our actions. Let's honor God in this in our thoughts and in our marriages and with our words. May we glorify God in every way in this realm of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you for what you have communicated to us about this. We want to thank you, Father, that this is something that you've created that is wonderful and joyful and good and holy. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to see it that way. This is not something to sneer over or snicker over or speak about in vulgar terms or make the butt of our jokes. This is something that you've ordained as holy and wonderful. And so, Father, help us in our own minds, in our conversations, to elevate those conversations in holiness and respect of you. Because, Father, you are the originator. You are the right context for this to be discussed in. And so, Father, may we honor you in our thoughts, in our words, in our marriages, and even in our singleness in this regard, that Christ might be exalted among us. For it's in his name we pray it. Amen.